Well, I say it's been a real privilege to be with you over this weekend, and I trust I have managed to communicate something of my heart about the dynamic of church life. I discover that I'm seem to be a learner again. I haven't got my own church anymore. You know, we us pastors can become very protective and possessive, can't they? I don't suppose it is really our church, it's the Lord's church. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to draw together a company of people and see God add to that company of people, people that are just hungry and thirsty for God. And I believe the church in these days needs a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. I'm absolutely convinced of that. Francis and I travel quite widely, mainly amongst our fellowship circles, and we come to discoveries that for some churches they stopped about 5 years ago, and they're just meeting, and that's all they do, they just meet, but nothing really happens. And of course that's so different from what you read in this book about church. And I exhort you to pray until God makes the church of the New Testament. You know, one of the great things that used to be said to us in the early days, we always talk about the early days, us older people talk about the early days. Younger people, of course, they are in the early days. But we talk about how God moved among us, and you can read biographies, and I collect them for my travel, pick up books, and then when I go on these long journeys, I don't sleep like Peter does on planes. We get we sit and we read, and we read, and as we read, we jot down these little stories, and then we get back home, we type them all up on our computers, and then we bring them out at places like this. And they're all wonderful illustrations, aren't they, of what God is doing, what God has been doing. But wouldn't it be wonderful to, in your weekly or monthly newsletter that you're producing, that it will be full of wonderful things that God is doing. We started off here last night with a theme. If I can remember what it is now. Fulfilling the conditions. And if I was to say to you that God has conditions, you may think that, well, no, he's a very gracious God, and he's always very willing to answer our prayers and do anything we ask. But in reality, we discover that that is not true. You've discovered it, haven't you? Because you know that there are things that you've asked and God hasn't done it. And that's not because God is not faithful. And that's not because he isn't who he is. It's because there seems to be a life, a direction that God wants to bring us to that he's clearly revealed in this book. We looked at fulfilling the conditions in our own personal lives. And I know all these things overlap, but if you give a speaker 3 meetings, he's only really got one message. And that's the theme, that we should see a fresh move of the Spirit of God. I don't know whether that's in your heart and whether you would be prepared to fulfill the conditions to see God do that. Or maybe you might feel like many do, they're tired. They want to put their feet up. They want to have a holiday. They feel stressed. But you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, you lose all sense of stress. I can think now of that occasion one evening when Duncan Campbell was gathering some of the church together. They were having a crusade in the Hebrides, and it was really tough. In fact, Only about seven came to the meeting. And so he called on John Smith, the blacksmith. The place was packed. People were sitting on the stairs. In fact, in this house, two neighbours had joined them. The person that lived at number 33 and the guy that lived at the other side were sitting on the steps. And they'd been praying many hours. It got round about midnight. And Duncan Campbell said to John Smith, the blacksmith, "Will you pray for us? The time has come for you to pray," I think he said. And he got up and he began to pray. And you think, well, they've been praying, they've been in a prayer meeting, but I think we've got to discover that there's praying and praying, haven't we? That, if I can communicate to that, there's a place where you move. Mr. North penned it like this. He moved, he passed into God. Do you ever remember saying that? He passed into God. And he could do that anywhere, you know, he could do that on the factory floor. He did that long before he was in the ministry. He showed us where he used to work one day and the chimney he used to climb up. Very exciting. He used to take him round his old haunts, you know, where he used to sort of visit where he lived, and he loved it. The plaque that was on the wall in Bethnal Green. Unfortunately, it wasn't there because they'd pulled the house down. A bit upset about that. But Duncan Campbell called on this young man. He was only not very old, and he began to lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, I don't know where these people stand with you, Lord. I don't know where the minister stands. I don't even know where my own heart is, but I know that you can pour out your spirit. And as he prayed that, it says that the place was shaken. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And somebody sitting next to Duncan Campbell said, "An earth tremor." But Duncan Campbell's mind went back to Acts chapter 4. You know when the disciples came back and they had gone through difficult times and they came back to their own company and their own company prayed, lifted up their voices, quoted the scripture, "Why does the heathen rage," etc. And God came. And I believe that's one of the great secrets, isn't it? That we are searching for and seeking in these days. But God has conditions, I believe that. In fact, these two people on the stairs were asleep. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, it woke them up. And immediately they found themselves under conviction of sin. And they were crying out for salvation. They got saved before they went home. Just one outpouring. Two neighbours were saved. That's dynamic, isn't it? And I think we've got to move into the dynamic. Because you know this word dynamic, well, we talk about dunamis, don't we? Jesus said, "You shall receive the dunamis, the power. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Have you seen a man transformed, a woman transformed by the Holy Spirit? I want God to do that for me. And I'm not a young person. Well, you can see that, can't you? Fulfilling the conditions. We looked at it as regards personally, and I hope we've kind of gone a little bit away of the way looking in at the life of the church. But my third aspect was on mission. And I'm not talking about going out overseas, but I'm talking about God's equipment to be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. Living our lives in the society in which we live. Being equipped just to get on with things so we're not defeated. Because I know lots of people are defeated, aren't they? And give up so easily. You know, where you can really get hold of God and you can come and, you know, if you want to shout, you can shout. We had a dear friend I met. In fact, one of the amazing things that happened when we first moved into Bromley in a rented house, after we sold our house, we had quite an interesting journey. The first house I think we went to was my mother. We lived in one room with our two children and furniture, and shared, obviously, the kitchen and bathroom. And that was where John was born, so we had to squeeze him in somewhere. It wasn't a very big room. But eventually we managed to rent a manse. And then we were able to rent a house in Bromley. God began to move. That's all I can say. And the first person that knocked on our door was an elderly, well, I suppose she wasn't that elderly. She was about 30 years ago. She was in her 50s. She came. You think it's quite young, isn't it? 50s. And she had been going to a brethren church all her life, and she was a depressive. And she came, knocked on the door. She'd been down to Rora. Her name was Doreen Cook. Oh, yeah. Remember Doreen Cook? And she said, I hear you are having meetings. So she came in. Now, I was actually talking to, again, he wasn't a young man, he was probably in his 40s, a guy called Alan Stewart. Alan Stewart? And his wife, we're going back a bit now. And his wife had been coming to our meetings, but he wasn't a Christian. And we were sitting in my study. Okay, you've not squashed that. about the things of the Lord, and it was a wonderful privilege for me just to pray with him. And anyway, he came out of the study, and there was Doreen, because she was quite chunky in those days. And Doreen said, Alan! And he said, Doreen! You know. Or perhaps it was the other way around. Doreen! And she said, Alan! Right? And they hugged each other. Well, this is strange. She's just arrived at the doorstep. He's just met the Lord. Do you know what? She taught him in her Sunday school. Yes, amazing, isn't it? Anyway, she had to learn how to live her life. And as God began to move on her, anyway, why I'm telling you this story is one day I said, Doreen, I said, whatever you do, you've got to be free. I said, if you feel like standing on your chair, you stand on it. Don't worry about health and safety here. Okay. And I remember the day she was on her chair shouting and crying out to God. And God set her free. She's still around. She's 83 now. She's going blind. And you know, she's on the leadership of the local Brethren Church. Well, it was the Brethren. It's become a Brook Lane Community Church. And she goes to every meetings. She never did that when she was with us. Because she felt, you know, she didn't go out at nights, you know. But now she prays all day if there's a prayer meeting, goes to every meeting. She found God in a dynamic way. She's a wonderful person. Can't see. She's got a wonderful house person that looks after her house now. She's in her 80s. She does her home help. She's a real character. She's not the Lord's, but she does go to the meetings. And it's amazing what God can do. There are no impossibilities of God, are there? And all he needs is a church that is dynamic. Doesn't he? Bring people in. Let them find God. Let them see God work and move. And you'll see some wonderful things. I want to take a little leaf out of a man called C.H. Spurgeon tonight. You know, in 1865, now we are going back. In 1865, now Spurgeon, you know, was 16 years of age. Or was he 15? 16, I think. When he went into, it was cold winter's day, he went into a church, and I think the vicar wasn't able to come, and so one of the elderly members of the church was preaching. I didn't have much to say. But he took this text in Isaiah, look and live. And so he sort of elaborated around this. And then he pointed to this young man. He said, young man, look and live. And he did. Got saved that morning in that church. Of course, his grandparents were praying for him. And at 18, he was a pastor of a church. Okay, 18. But any 18-year-olds here? You could be a pastor. Certainly, isn't it? Right? And I think sometimes we forget, don't we, that, you know, we can get right into God. Right at the very beginning. Anyway, time he was in his 20s, he was the pastor of what was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle and was gathering something like 22,000 in London. And he just started off getting on with the things of God at 18. You know, many did. Charles Finney did. You know, it said of Charles Finney that even when he was on the train passing a village, people would come under conviction of sin. In fact, one newspaper reporter actually researched his life. Because I don't know if even Finney was aware of it as his train. This is in New York, of course. And he discovered his secret. Do you know what his secret was? What was it?
Prayer.
It's all his secret. And yet sitting on the train, going from one place to another, people would come under conviction of sin. Do you know that even the shadow of Peter passing over some brought healing? He just walked down the road and people were healed. He probably didn't even see it. Because they were men of God, moving in the power of the Spirit. Anyway, in Nehemiah, in chapter 4, I know Malcolm has gone right through Nehemiah with you. I wonder if he pointed out this little verse. Nehemiah chapter 4, which is in the Old Testament, of course. We're on mission. We've got a job to do. Okay, are you up to this? Yeah? You're not too old. You're not too young. You're not too weak. You're not too strong. But God has a job for you to do. Every one of you, including me, in this room tonight. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, whatever you think about yourself, God has a work. Because this Church of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is for everybody. Right? And all we need to do is to find out what God wants me to do. That's all we need to do. It says here, in verse 17, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon, the sword and the trowel. And that's what he named his magazine that he used to issue every week. He used to call it the sword and the trowel. And of course, today you can buy volumes of Mr. Spurgeon's ministry, if you can understand them, of course. Some of them are quite inspirational. I haven't read much of C.H. Spurgeon. I did go through his morning readings on one occasion. But I was very, very impressed on one occasion when I read a Christmas message that he never preached, because he used to prepare his messages before he got there and write them all down. That's why they have them in book form. And his Christmas message for the year after he died was, and David's seat was empty. Interesting that, isn't it? There's no empty seats here tonight. Is there? How many empty seats in the church? David's seat was empty. Why is there an empty seat? if God promises to fill everything. And that's the only restriction on God, isn't it? Is what you give him to fill. So if you give him everything, God will fill everything. So if there's a part that you haven't given him, then my encouragement is to give him everything. I don't think it matters who you are. You know, most of us start off life disqualified. When a dear brother, I won't mention his name, but you may know him, learned that we had begun a fellowship in our home in 1971, he said, "I can't imagine that ever happening." Well, the first message I preached, you'll be interested, the first ever message I preached in the church, somebody got up and said, "I don't think that's the word of the Lord for us today." That was my first message. I tell you this, I had sweated, I had toiled, my shirt was wringing wet, because I'm an introvert by nature. You ask my wife, she'll tell you. It took me about 10 years before I actually began to talk. I wasn't used to it, you know. I found it absolute kill to pray in meetings. I wasn't brought up to pray. I remember the first day I shouted, though. It was in Belmont Road, Exeter. And I really did open my heart up to God. And made a wonderful beginning in being free. I hope you're free. Because you need to be free if you're going to be everything that God wants you to be. Right? And just do what he says. The sword and the trowel. Come with me into Luke's gospel. There are two pictures that Jesus paints that are relevant to this workers and warriors. And God has called us to be both. You are to be a worker with one hand, and now there are people here, as our plaster friend, you're good at the old, "I wish I could do that." You know? Yeah, well, it's a wonderful gift. My wife won't let me plaster. She's seen what I can do with the trowel.
It takes me so long to
feel it afterwards. Mustn't give away my secrets. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, he says this. Verse 25, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, we know, of course, that Jesus doesn't mean that we should hate them in the sense we don't love them. But what he's saying is that if any of these situations govern what you do for the Lord, then you must make some serious thought about it. What stops you being a workman and a warrior for God? Now, I haven't explained what that means yet. What stops you? Like, for instance, we shall look at it in a minute. You know, that when we come together, well, let's run. I won't run on. Okay, I'll try and contain myself a little. "Which of you, intending to build a tower," so here's the workman bit, "sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it will begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." So you've got the builder. But in the second part, the second story is about a king going to make war against another king. "Sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, a diplomatic team, an ambassador, and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus actually puts those two elements together in one story. The workman and the soldier, the warrior. I don't know if you've ever read any of Tozer. I noticed that Mike Coles has numerous Tozer tapes on his website. Now, I've not really read a lot of Tozer, but I did read this, and I thought this was very, very interesting. And it's called Wasted Tools, and it's taken from Born After Midnight. He says, I think most Christian, and of course he's quite a bold guy, he's dead now of course, Mr. Tozer. He said, I think most Christians are simply uninstructed. They may have been talked into the kingdom when they were only half ready. Any convert made within the last 30 years was almost certainly told that he had but to take Jesus as his personal saviour and all would be well. Possibly some counsellor may have added that now he had eternal life and would most certainly go to heaven when he died, if indeed the Lord does not return, and carry him away in triumph before the unpleasant moment of death arrives. After the first hurried entrance into the kingdom, there is usually not much more said. The new convert finds himself with a hammer and a saw and no blueprint. He has not the remotest notion of what he's supposed to build, so he settles down to the dull routine of polishing his tools once each Sunday and putting them back into their box. Sometimes, however, the Christian wastes his efforts because of unbelief. Possibly we're all guilty of this to some degree. In our private prayers and in our public services, we are forever asking God to do things He has either already done or cannot do because of our unbelief. We plead for him to speak when he has already spoken and is at this very moment speaking. We ask him to come when he is already present and waiting for us to recognize him. We beg the Holy Spirit to fill us while all the time we are preventing him by our doubts. I wonder if that's what you do every Sunday. You bring your tools. You give them a good polish and you put them back in your box. We were in 1 Corinthians, and we were looking at some of the tools this morning. But before we go there, just look into Ephesians chapter 2. You know that we've got one of those great but gods that John was referring to this morning. If you've got an electronic concordance, you will know that there are over 1,600 ifs in the Bible. But there are over 3,000 buts. But. You know, if you listen to people's conversations, they say, no, but. But here's a great but, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us together in Christ and raised us up together. Notice the togethers? With Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been created to be workmen in the church of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful privilege that is. There are no pew fillers in the true church. That is people who just come and sit. Maybe for a while, and you might think, well, we've got to come and we've got to get sort of trained up and, you know, etc. But you know, when Jesus called the disciples, how long did he give them before he got them working? Do you think it was, did they go through a 3-year Bible training course? No. Not that I think Bible training courses are good. We do a great one in Zimbabwe. If you're interested, you can volunteer to John when he comes. They take 3 weeks of your time, only 6 hours a day for 2 weeks. Wonderful opportunities. Yeah? Go out to Zimbabwe. We are called to be workmen. Now that is a call to everybody. We are created. Now if you go back, as I say, into 1 Corinthians 12, we reminded ourselves this morning of some of these wonderful tools that God has given us to do. Now I think the job still needs to be done, and I think we still need the tools. We might put some power on them. You know, we might have had a plane and now we have a zzz, don't we? We might have had a drill and, you know, I've got one of these things. Yeah. Now you can get a big one, can't you? And now you can get them with batteries. I got one for Christmas. Marvellous things, aren't they? Battery powered. But, you know, you cannot do one job without a tool. It would be strange, wouldn't it, if you called your mechanic out and you said your car's broken, he came down, you know, dressed in his suit and he looked and he said, yes, you need a new this or that, and he didn't have any tools. But what are the tools that God has equipped us with in the church? Well, we have them here. And the need's the same, isn't it? And it says quite clearly that these gifts are given to everyone. Let's look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, and you know, of course, the every man is every one, as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Yeah, we're all baptized into one body. We're all workers. And I mentioned some of these gifts with some illustrations this morning. We mentioned faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles. And I believe it's the purpose of God that we should see God do these things in our own lives. The working of miracles. I mean, you know, some of you might know an old Exeter man. His name was Peter Palmer. Used to live in a double-decker bus in Kent before he moved down there into 23 Belmont Road. He was an evangelist. And one day, Joy came to him and said, don't know how they spoke to each other, maybe, you know, might have called her beloved. They used to call people beloved in those days. We've run out of sugar. So they prayed. When they opened the door in the morning, there it was on the doorstep. They believed God to send them a packet of sugar. And I think God wants to increase our faith. You know, the Bible says that we receive the measure of faith. You know, I think quite often we start trying to believe God when the thing is so vast that we've not experienced him. One of the great interesting scriptures, and you might think I have some strange ideas, But Jesus said, and here's another one of his ifs, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, why does Jesus use that illustration as a grain of mustard seed? And I think it's because a grain of mustard seed has to grow. In other words, faith has to grow. And you know that Thessalonians says that faith grows through difficulty. What a terrible thing difficulty is. But apparently it increases faith. Jesus used this one day when a woman came to him whose daughter was grievously vexed, the Bible says, with a devil. And she came to see him, and she, obviously in her distress, shared this great need, and Jesus answered her not a word. Not a word. Now, why did Jesus do that? Is it because he was not loving, not caring? Of course not. He was full of compassion. There were times when Jesus would just pass. Remember when a woman was coming out of Nain with her son, and he stopped the funeral procession and he said unto the boy, come on, arise. And presented him to his mother. But this time he said nothing. But she continued calling out to Jesus, and the disciples said to Jesus, send her away. And then Jesus spoke and said, but I haven't come to see people outside of my own people. He said, true, Lord. But she said, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What was Jesus doing? Increasing her faith. Have you given up on something? I know lots of people that have given up. I was preaching away a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know what the... I think it was probably mentioning Jim Kumbu and Bala's daughter or something like that. And this lady came to me and she said, I've stopped praying for my husband. I said, don't stop praying. We've got to pray, haven't we? We must never give up. Because that he never gave up. And eventually God answered his prayer. But faith, I believe, comes and increases. We've got to grow in our faith. And what was I saying? I forget what I was saying now. I'm losing my way. Sorry, thanks. Yeah, I know. I got as far as that. Oh, miracles. Thank you, Graham. Miracles. I, when we went to Malawi, I believe this was a miracle. I don't know whether you would think this, but when we were praying for God to lead us in our trip, we booked a ticket to Lilongwe, you know, which is in Malawi, and a flight back from Harare. And we left the rest to the Lord. Now, how we were going to do it. I had some ideas what we would like to do, and that's just get a lift from Blantyre into Harare. The other way was, one was very expensive and very complicated and uncertain, because we would never have been able to get the things that we had in our suitcases, because we carried four large suitcases to Malawi, and we brought 2.5 suitcases back, one of those full of animals, which craft that we've sold on the way. So we needed the Lord's help, and the amazing thing was we got a lift. A Malawian businessman took us from Blantyre. We went to his house, left at 6 o'clock in the morning. We put all our suitcases in his car. Francis and his wife and four children sat in the back seat. And I sat in the front seat. It's wonderful being a man sometimes. And off we went. And you know, I never had to answer one question on the whole journey. Never had to speak to any policeman, any immigration official, any customs official. And Roger Jacobs told me that somebody had tried to take drugs through, medicines through, and was turned away by the Zimbabwean authorities saying, we don't need these. I think that's a miracle. And I think God surpasses at miracles. And I think we ought to believe God for miracles. Do you believe he's a miracle-working God?
Yes.
Do you think he can do impossible things?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, let's believe him. Let's ask him. Because apparently only unbelief stops us receiving miracles from God. Miracles. Prophecy. What a wonderful gift that is. Mentioned it in the context of faith this morning when our dear friend Jim Bailey met the Lord. Just by three prophetic words. But, you know, prophecy can be revolutionary. And the clear, 1 Corinthians 14 says, we may all prophesy. This is a tool for the church. And simple things. I don't know if you know that Norman tells a story about a man he was with at one conference. It was a big crowd of people. And he'd gone and this guy popped up and said, do it! And sat down again. Now, would you like to take someone to a meeting who stood up and said, do it! Anyway, he was a little embarrassed. That's probably I would be. But anyway, the meeting went on, and then a little while later, he stood up again and said, do it! And sat down again. And he did it three times in that meeting. Afterwards, a man came to him, said, thank you, brother. He said, you have spoken the word of God to me. Because I was sitting on my seat and I was saying to the Lord, Lord, do you really want me to do it or not? Now, how many prophetic words do you have in your heart that you have never said and someone has come and gone away and they have not received the word from God? Don't think it's just a long message. Could be a simple message. Doesn't have to start with, you know, my son or my children. All those sort of things. Don't get into habits of doing things, you know, that you hear people. Just say what's on your heart. Because it could be life-changing. It could be revolutionary. And anybody can do it, even if you're Spurgeon's age when he started. Do it. That man was so grateful because he went home and his life was changed because he'd heard the word of God. They're tools to the church. Now, wouldn't it be interesting in one morning or evening, instead of having a normal meeting, a normal meeting, that we just prophesy. And this I said this morning, didn't I? If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or unlearned, he is convinced of all, and judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. That's our responsibility, church, isn't it? To minister to men and women. Think of that. Just the simplicity of it. I think these are... Now, I'm not a very good carpenter, as well as not being a very good plasterer. But I've got all the tools. Got a big, big cupboard. Lots of them I inherited from my father, so some of them are very old. And blunt. But I don't think you can do the job without the tools. But he goes on, doesn't he? He says, discerning of spirits. What a wonderful gift that is. I learnt that from a wonderful man. Mr. North taught me so much, not because he sat down and said, well, this is how you do it, Terry, but because he did it. And I remember one particular young lady who'd come to the church. I can see her now walking in there in Bromley through my door. One of the greatest challenges that was to ever face our lives, Francis and I. We had many challenges that faced our lives. Some of them we just got through by the skin of our teeth. But she was a tremendous challenge. I think the first... One day she said to me, she said, I'm not getting married, you know. I'm going to live in a nunnery. I said, you are not. And now I know you don't believe in directed pastoral care, do you? But I said, you are not. There were times when I used to go and visit her. She used to live in a darkened room days on end. And I just didn't know what to do with her. Talk with her, chat with her, pray with her. And I was at my wit's end. Anyway, one night, after we had spent some time, I felt the devil was laughing at me. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I'm sure some of the brethren here will know. You don't know what you're doing, do you? You know. And I was... But, you know... We had a visitor the next day. Mr. North was coming. And I said, tomorrow, you are going to see Mr. North. So that was that. You probably don't remember Mr. North, do you? He's a wonderful man. And anyway, he came and I said, you know, would you chat? Yes, Terry, I'll talk to her. Anyway, we sat in my study. I sat here, she sat there, and he sat over there, you know, quite relaxed in his armchair. And I said, now, lovey, you've been in black magic, haven't you? How did he know that? I thought to myself. He said, the devil's living in you. He said, we're going to pray. He just pointed his finger, and she was free. I thought, wow. I'll never be able to get there. And I think many of us, actually, we don't pick up these tools because we don't think we can use them. You know, it's like the plastering tool, isn't it? We don't, I can't plaster. So we never do. But you know, you may be able to. Aren't you? I thought I'd never do that. Anyway, months went on and I had a phone call. And one of our members said, I wonder if you could come and pray with my sister. She's been screaming and she's absolutely distressed. Will you come? I said, I'll come. And there I found this woman. She was a little... worse for wear, if you know what I mean. She was trying to ease her problems with some alcohol, and so, but she was in a terrible state. And I said, you know, you've got a devil in you. You know, I said, we must pray. And I did the finger, you know. Because Jesus said, by the finger of God, didn't he? And the Lord set her free. He brought me there. Will you allow him to bring you to the place where you are a workman? Will you? Are you a workman for God, Mike? You're a good builder. Good with the tools. Aren't you? But you know, God wants to build his church. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He talks about divers kinds of tongues. You know that Jackie Pullinger's life was transformed because she discovered speaking in tongues in her own personal prayer life. She was getting nowhere. So she covenanted to pray 15 minutes a day in tongues for the work in which she was involved. In 3 months, she was having generals converted. Impossible things were happening in that walled city of Hong Kong. She just spoke with tongues. And we've had tongues interpretation, and there's lots of things that have said about that tonight. But we're workmen. But you know, we're not only workmen, are we? We're warriors. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find Paul, one of Paul's finalies. He was a great preacher, wasn't he? Because he said finally, but didn't really mean finally. He went on to another great discourse. In 1 Corinthians, no, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every thought that finish it off, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. A good soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. So we are soldiers. And Paul, you know, when he wrote this Ephesian letter, he was in prison. And he really enjoyed prison. Did you know that? Because in Philippians, he mentions joy or rejoice about 24 times. So the character of his letter, when he was writing, was says, I rejoice, rejoice, you know. And people thinking, well, poor Paul, you know. And even people were preaching about him, said, I don't care, rejoice. And maybe that's one of the great secrets that we need to discover in these days when we're in prison, to do what Paul and Silas did that was mentioned earlier, that we sing praises. You know, I like people to say, oh, you know, was that you singing? Because I haven't got a very good voice. But when I used to do my job collecting money, I always liked collecting money, up in, for a few years, I used to work for CIS Insurance. And they used to go around people's homes and collect their money. You know, their 13p policies for a year and that sort of thing. And I used to sing and say, oh, you know, you're happy, aren't you? Are you happy? You're happy. You have the joy of the Lord. I think that's a big secret, don't you? To be happy. But Paul was happy, and he wrote this in prison. And you know, when you were in prison in Rome, so I understand, these Roman soldiers were always in groups. You know that when Peter was put in prison, there were four quarterns of soldiers on ships. So there were always soldiers around. And I think he looked at these soldiers and he writes down what he sees. And he gives us instructions. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God wants us to stand. You notice he never says anywhere about fighting. Interesting, isn't it? In this passage. Just my observation. Stand. And for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. So here's the soldier. And apparently, he has on his loins girt about with truth. Now, you can, if you want to, you can go onto the internet, you can look at websites, heritage websites, and you can actually build yourself a Roman soldier. You know, you drag it and you put him on him. And if you put it on the wrong bit first, it goes, meh. Okay. And it shows you this soldier. And he has a girdle in which he puts all his underclothes, you know, tucks them all in so that they don't clutter. And you know that soldiers, Roman soldiers, would have kind of a short skirt. And their knees would be showing. He would have on him a breastplate or a coat of mail that would come down to his knees. Apparently, according to what I have researched. And this coat of mail was able to quench, was made of overlaps of steel. On his feet, he had, and I always get the impression, it's a bit like sandals. You know, I can't see any sandals anybody's got here tonight. And they always seem very little thin things, don't they? With little straps. But these weren't. These were like hobnail boots. They had great big thick bottoms with studs in them. Big, solid, you know. If you were standing on those, you wouldn't fall over. They riveted you to the ground. So you were solid. You had this shield of faith, which wasn't a little round thing like this, you know. Well, you think if you got this, it was as big as a door, apparently. It was 2'6" by 4'6", because they were shorter than we are. And they could stand behind this door, and it was covered in leather, apparently. It was really solid. And the secret of this door was that your neighbour's door and his neighbour's door were together. And your neighbour behind you put his door on your door, right? So you were completely safe. Hey? Tortoise.
Tortoise.
Graham knows. You ask him afterwards.
He would say,
right?
No, read asterisk the Gaul, Michael.
Right, okay. Because these enemy would fire their fiery arrows. And if it was wood, it would burn hole in it. But it was leather. It was solid. And then you had a helmet of salvation. And apparently, if you were a commander, you might have had a big lion's head on it. That covered you. Or a bear, if you were important. If you were an ordinary piece, you might have had a donkey or something. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer, communication with the commander. And what Paul is really encouraging us is really, look at these things. The truth. You know, Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We need the truth, don't we? What is the truth in your situation? And I think we must listen. You see, the whole secret of this is in this last verse. It's interesting to note that when you look at commentaries, they always say that there are six items. I don't see prayer as an item. I see prayer as the most important.
Terry. You know, when you say it just calls us to stand, I actually thought prayer was the battle. That is where you win the fight. That's your offensive in prayer. Because when I saw Jesus, when you look at Jesus in the Bible, you know, he went away to pray, and that's when he had the authority, and he told us to serve. It was only by prayer, by fasting, and I think that's where the battle takes place.
Do you think we win the battle or he does?
Well, no, I mean, but through communication with him, the strength and to go through. Sorry.
No, that's fine. No, you know, I'm happy for you to say what you're saying. Let me just use an illustration, can I? Go back into Exodus. I know this is in the Old Testament. But in Exodus chapter... where is it? Exodus chapter... No, it's not Exodus, is it? Yes, it is Exodus. 17, is it? Yeah, Exodus chapter 17. To me, this... You see, the whole element, I think that what God wants us, the church, to do is to be equipped for the Lord to fight the battle. Because this is the thing that you find time and time again. Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will show you today." And when the people were moving in total obedience to the Lord, that these battles were fought. And often, if you look in historical battles, one of the great weaknesses was when people broke rank. I mean, you go back, you know, to 1066, into the Battle of Hastings. The enemy, quite subtly, pretended to withdraw. You know, they were fighting and then they kind of ran. And so a group of them broke rank and began to pursue them, thinking that they had the victory. And then, of course, they turned around and went in. And this picture of this army standing have the victory. I think, you know, I think there are aspects, other aspects to consider, and I, you know, we mustn't discount them. But the church is pictured here, standing, not fighting. Doesn't say anything about fight. You see, that's why I think we need just to reflect upon it. But you know, keep that in mind. Maybe this might help. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So I see this wonderful picture of Moses, the leader of God, with his hands up and being supported until the victory. And it was God. You notice that God was often the one that did all the battling, not his people. The only time that people got defeated in the battle is when they were disobedient in Ai. But I know that in any kind of pictorial picture, there are other aspects, and we must keep those other aspects in mind. But really, God's calls the church to stand. Going back to Nehemiah, they had the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, and they got on with the work. They were ready, they were equipped for the battle. They had the truth, they had the breastplate of righteousness. You know, righteousness is imputed and imparted by God. Right standing with God. But I think most interesting for me anyway of these pieces of armour was the helmet of salvation. And I thought that, you know, people can lose their heads if they haven't got a helmet on. That's one of the things it says in this particular thing I was looking at. They wore a helmet in case someone chopped off their head. And I wonder if people lose their heads. Hmm? What happens when you lose your head? If a chicken loses head, it runs round aimlessly in circles. I think Elijah lost his head when Jezebel said to him, I'm going to kill you. And I think he ran and he ran and he ran. I wonder if you're running. Running from something. And you know, God never managed to get hold of him. 3 times he spoke to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, oh, I've been very jealous for you, Lord. He said, and I, only I, have survived. 3 times he said that. But you know, that wasn't true. He didn't have truth. His loins girded about with truth. He'd lost his head. He'd forgotten that God was in control. God is in control. The sword of the Spirit, how we need to know the Word of God. And it's a wonderful book, isn't it? I wish I could quote every passage. It's lovely just to quote it. It's lovely to bring it to mind. It's lovely to know where it is. And maybe if you've got, you know, a youth meeting or something, you know, and you're just not doing it, test one another. Ask them where a certain scripture comes from. It's good practice to know the Word of God. You know, someone said to me the other day, said, my elder said, the Bible says that you must not rebuke an elder. Now, is that true? So in other words, she had gone to him and said, I've got something to say. You mustn't rebuke an elder. But it says, you must not rebuke an elder except with 2 or 3 witnesses. See, it's half truth. And so the elder had really shut her up. Can't rebuke an elder, and that's it. But you see, it wasn't true. And I think that God reveals to us the truth. And us preachers have got to be challenged. Definitely. Because we only want to minister the truth. That's all we want. But prayer, really, I think, is one of the biggest keys. I think that's where the battle, and on that, I'm 100% with you, that's where the battle is won. It's won in the heavenlies. And we need to pray, and as I said this morning, I believe the church needs to pray. And as well as our own personal prayer life and our individual prayer life. And pray that God will come and move among us afresh. I pray that for myself. And I think the secret begins in the secret place and spreads out into the church. And I want to see God move and work. So I appreciate the opportunity to share my thoughts with you. And I pray for you that God will continue to bless you in all the work and ministry that you're doing. I'm 100% supportive of what you're doing. And I pray that in the days to come, God will continue to encourage you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you that you have tremendous things for us. And you want us to be involved in both the work and the warfare. Because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Lord, we want to see you break down the barriers in people's lives. We want you to open their eyes and ears. We thank you, Lord, that that's your heart, that you should bring people to know you. Thank you, Father, for illustrations of it in the scripture when you got hold of people like that sword of Tarsus. Lord, how people must have been praying. And you met with him on that Damascus road. And then you were able to send a man who was able to go and pray with him and speak to him so clearly, and that he should minister to Saul and he should see again and that he should receive the Holy Spirit. Whoa, Lord, can we see that, Lord, more and more in our church life, where we can pray for one another and lay hands and know them, receive your Holy Spirit. And of course, Lord, we want to see others receive the Holy Spirit in their own rooms, just in the meeting. Thank you for the words, like, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Lord, we do thank you. And we just want to find ourselves, Lord, just doing what you want us to do. And we pray, Lord, that you'll lead us and guide us to that place. In Jesus' name. Amen.